Reggie, we do have an account written by Luke of Paul's ministry to the Ephesians, and yet some people question Paul's authorship of the book of Ephesians. And why do they do that? It strikes me as odd.
Well, when you read Ephesians, you realize that some things are a little bit different here than the way that Paul customarily expresses himself. The language is more elevated. Sometimes people call it more full. For instance, in Ephesians 1:19, Paul piles up four different words for power. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you just read the Greek and you kind of get used to the way Paul expresses himself in, say, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Romans, and you read Ephesians, there's just it feels just a little bit different, a little bit more elevated, a little bit more exalted. And then you notice that sometimes he'll use similar words or the same words, only they mean something a little bit different. Like in Colossians, he talks about the mystery as being Christ. And in Ephesians, the mystery is Jew and Gentile being brought together. Some ideas that seem kind of important to him in the early letters have changed. Like in the early letters, every time he uses the word works in the plural, he means works of the law as some sort of attempt to establish a relationship with God. Well, all of a sudden now in Ephesians, works in the plural gets used for what we do on the far side of salvation. And in the early letters, when he talks about gifts, he seems to be talking more about function in the church. Here in Ephesians, it's when he talks about gifts, it's more like people who are gifted for an office to help other people serve. And in the earlier letters, it's clear that he thinks relationships ought to be worked out in a godly way. But here in Ephesians, he's talking about ordered pattern relationships along with Colossians, fathers and children, masters and slaves, husbands and wives. And so some folks just feel that there's just a different hand, a different mind in view here that's in play. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's just to the very extent that you notice the differences, it's a little harder for me to imagine how somebody trying to pretend to be Paul mm-hmm. would be so different, and how much easier it would be for Paul himself, unselfconsciously, to express himself differently, to speak to a particular situation.
So, Reg, you talk about a lot of the differences, but surely there are similarities. In what ways is the book of Ephesians similar to a lot of Paul's writings and doctrine and language?
Well, I think that's a great question, Rob. And I think on close examination, what you wind up appreciating is that Paul is taking an opportunity to express some things that are latent in the earlier letters, but which he just hasn't had opportunity to develop. The whole thing about Christ's dominion over the powers that he reflects on pointedly in Colossians and then expands here in Ephesians, it's the same view of things that you have in Romans 8, where he talks about there's nothing that could separate us from the love of God in Christ, which includes the powers that are out there. The whole idea of salvation by grace through faith is the same. Christ's work of atonement is the basis for our life with God through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. The fact that we don't get a relationship through our works, but it's salvation by grace through faith, that's all one and the same. The whole project that is at the heart of Ephesians, of God bringing Jew and Gentile together in one new man at the cross, well, that is simply an explanation or explication or expounding of what he means in Romans 3, 29 and 30, when he talks about God, there being only one God. There's not a God of the Jew and a God of the Gentile, but there's only one God. And he's necessarily the God who brings salvation to both kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, one through circumcision and one through, let me look that one up, because it's such a great line. It's Romans 3, 29 and 30. He says, since there is one God, who will justify the circumcision out of faith and the uncircumcision through faith? Same door, different ways to get through the door, but it's the same door. In Ephesians, he has the opportunity to develop that in a way that he hadn't developed before.
So, Reggie, why is the authorship of the book of Ephesians so important if the doctrine is true?
Well, Rob, it wouldn't matter if it didn't claim to come from Paul. You know, the church accepted Hebrews without knowing who wrote it. A lot of people thought Paul did, but in fact, we don't really know. And we accept it because what it says is just so compelling and powerful and true. In the case of Paul's letters, they come with his personal imprimatur. They say, believe this because I, the apostle, delegate of God, have said this stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's conceivable that the truth would be true whether he was lying about writing it or not. But you have a huge ethical problem. And for a long time, scholars kind of were trying to give these letters like Ephesians a pass and say, well, everybody understood that the Holy Spirit's voice was what was really important and the human vessel wasn't that important. And everybody knew that this was just a literary device that somebody would use to honor somebody before them. But the more that we've looked at ancient literature, the more we've seen that dog just ain't gonna hunt. There was a tremendous concern for intellectual property in Paul's day. And people, especially when it came to letter writing, there were all kinds of ways that people would ensure that that they weren't misrepresented in writing. Like they would, and Paul does that himself, like in Galatians, where he says, well, see with what big hands, with what big letters I write. As he closes the letter to certify that even if he had used an amanuensis for the text of the letter, that it was his. And the more recent scholars who dispute Paul's authorship they're just more honest. They say whoever wrote this was involved in a propaganda war, and they employed the noble lie, sort of like, you know, the executive who tells the secretary, tell them I'm not in, even when I am in, because I have more important things to do. And honestly, that's the choice. Either because the letter claims to be by Paul, it really is Paul, or it's somebody who is disingenuously, dishonestly manipulating people into thinking that it's Paul. So there's a rather large choice here.
Yeah, now you used the term propaganda war. I mean, what were the motivations? Why would people forge Paul's name?
Well, we do have documents that come at least from the second and third century that show that there were different spins on Paul and taking him in a direction of teaching that was against the domestic order, I'm thinking in particular of the Acts of Paul and Thecla, where Thecla was, we don't know if she was a historical figure or not. She may have been, but the account that was written about her towards the end of the second century portrays Paul as teaching that if you want to get to heaven, you can't have sex, so you can't get married. And so Thecla comes under this teaching, baptizes herself, and all kinds of crazy things happen. And so some scholars think that in order to make Paul sound more conservative than he actually was, some people wrote documents like Ephesians in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to, you know, make Paul into this more, into more of a social conservative than he actually was. So there were false teachers out there, and you see, well, you can see this in 2nd Timothy, where Paul says some people are already saying that the resurrection has already
right,
come.
Right.
And 2 Peter and Jude are writing against false teachers, often who are getting, you know, who are often getting, giving really confusing teaching about the way we live as well as the work of Christ. And John had to face the same thing too. He says there antichrists are already out there and they're not really from us. So the apostles were having to deal with people that were spinning the faith in directions that they wanted to go. So I can understand why some people would think that after the age of the apostles, others would come along and try to argue for the more orthodox line in the name of the apostles. The problem is one of, well, in the first place, of ethics, per claiming to speak on behalf of the one whom Paul calls in Titus, the unlying God, only telling lies. And then the other thing is you're not centuries after the fact. You're writing to people who are probably still living, who would know and be able to tell what is true from what is false. So the scenario that has writers being able to pass off things as actually being Paul's when they're not Paul's, it's just not really very plausible. So I think we're back to the best explanation of the fact that letters like Ephesians read so much like Paul that if they didn't have a name attached to them, the church probably would have thought, well, this is probably Paul. They're so close that they ring, you know, they sound so much like him. And yet there are such subtle differences that it's more plausible that the differences are there because Paul wrote them without having to try to sound like himself.
Reggie, some Bibles in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians note that the words in Ephesus don't appear in all the manuscripts. And what I was wondering is, how does this affect our confidence in the first place that it really was written to them? And I guess another question that would fall under that is, how does that affect our interpretation if that is an issue?
And that's a great question, Larry. And it's a good chance to go back and just try to crystallize one of the points we tried to make in the lesson. Because in the lesson, we did note that in some of the manuscripts, some of the very early manuscripts, the in Ephesus isn't in there. And it's also clear that Paul is writing in part to people that he didn't know. And it struck a lot of scholars as being odd that Paul, who had been in Ephesus for 3 years, writes to people as though he didn't know them. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the reasons that some scholars, you know, speculate that maybe Paul didn't write it. But one of the things that we talked about in the lesson was the likelihood that Paul did write the letter primarily to Ephesus, because Ephesus was the sort of the mother church of a bunch of churches that got started in the surrounding Lycus Valley, and Colossae was one of those, and the church at Laodicea would have been one of those, and it looks like there was one in Hierapolis, and those churches were just a few miles from each other. So the likelihood is that the letter circulated beyond Ephesus, and Paul intended it to circulate beyond Ephesus, and it would have been natural for the in Ephesus to have been dropped in the copies of the letters that circulated beyond Ephesus, even though it was applying to those churches as well.
Well, Reggie, we know that Paul didn't have any difficulties in writing to people that he had never met. But I guess I'm curious, how much of the letter is actually written to address problems in Ephesus, or do we have a sense in how much of it is written to maybe a wider audience than just that city?
Well, Ephesus, Rob, or the letter to the Ephesians is a great example of how Paul can be both very specific to a particular situation and global at the same time. Here in this letter, when he talks about the church, he's not just talking about a local congregation. Like he writes the letter to the churches of Galatia. Here, he's talking about the church universal and what its significance is. And he talks in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 2, about how there had been this foundation-laying work of the apostles and the prophets, and then how there is this edifice that is building that is beyond the particularities of any specific local church. And this, the whole way that he paints the work of the ministry of the gospel in the church, where Christ is giving gifts to church officers so that they can equip the church or church members for their work of service, so that the bride can be built. And the bride of Christ is this larger conception of the church, sort of more the church universal. And the way that he addresses larger patterned relationships, like family relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, and talks in a more general fashion. Like in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about worship, he's talking about the nitty-gritty of how he wants them to relate to each other specifically in Corinth. You know, they've got these divisions among themselves, where the poor are not getting to the table at the same time as everybody else. They're not, therefore, rightly discerning the body. They're breaking the body of Christ up, and the Lord is slamming people. And people are using their spiritual gifts to exalt themselves rather than each other. And he's telling them, in terms that they need to understand, in that particular situation, you need to edify each other. Now, those are principles that it's pretty easy to infer for everybody. But he's really addressing that particular situation. Here in Ephesus, he is talking about worship in this larger sense of coming together to let the word of Christ, well, and it's easy to blend Ephesians 5 with Colossians 3, because in both of these cases, he is extrapolating about the nature and shape of worship, where the word of Christ dwells among us richly, and we teach and instruct one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and where thanksgiving is in our hearts. And the whole thing on spiritual warfare, he's painting across this broad canvas. And I think he intends for this letter in particular, kind of inspired by the juices that got flowing as he wrote the letter to the Colossians, to help the church, however long history goes, wherever God raises up a church, here's what our life together should be like. It's one of the things that makes Ephesians so exciting, and it's so, you know, so very popular, is that the right word?
Yeah.
So powerful in the church, so special to people over the ages. We kind of sense, oh yeah, he's talking to all of us here.
Okay, if you guys will forgive me a little bit here, I'm going to get a little personal, because in listening to what you were saying and answering his question there, I'm remembering years back when I was in church being taught by pastors and other Sunday school teachers that Israel is not the church, and don't confuse the promises of both, and you know, you have a distinct timeline for the two groups. And is it appropriate for Gentiles, for instance, now to come and make these claims that these promises are now our promises?
Well, in fact, that seems to be exactly what Paul has done. It goes back at least to the whole idea of Gentiles now being children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons.
Right.
Many sons said, Father Abraham, I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. By definition, those of us who have trusted Christ, as far as Paul's concerned, are all sons of Abraham. His argument in Romans 11 about the branches that are natural to the olive tree and those who are grafted in makes sense if there's only one olive tree that is this sort of mega Israel, that it doesn't matter whether you are Israelite by birth or Israelite by faith. If you belong to Christ, you belong to the true Israel of God. And that's what drives Paul is the appropriation of promises made to Israel that are now fulfilled to everybody who belongs to the one true Israelite, Jesus Christ. Paul, even in Romans 10, takes promises that Hosea had made very specifically to Israel and only to Israel, that the one who is not loved will be loved. Those who are not my people will be my people. In Hosea, the prophet was talking about God's reclaiming Israelites who had become, you know, who had apostatized. But Paul applies those promises. He sees those promises being fulfilled in the gospel going out to Gentiles. So Paul doesn't honor the distinction between Israel and the church. He believes that Israel has been reconfigured around Jesus, the one true son of Israel. And now everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to the Israel that matters, which is why he can tell the Colossians, who are Gentiles, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and that you have been buried with Christ in his baptism and raised with him.
The distinction now to be eliminated between the two, Jew and Gentile?
Yes. And that's why he says, if you, to the Galatians, everyone who has been baptized into Christ Jesus belongs to the covenant people. And so the covenant has been reconfigured, and it's a new covenant. That it's the old covenant that's really now come into its own.
Now, Reggie, in the lesson, you unpack this whole kingdom motif. And what I'm curious is, though, to a Gentile, what would be exciting to them about a Jewish Messiah reigning over the world?
Well, one of the things that we see happening in the first century is that Jewish synagogues have been dispersed all over the Mediterranean basin. And they were in these synagogues telling Israel's story. And Gentiles who had attached themselves to the synagogues would understand that at some point Israel's story turns to the nations. The promise in Genesis 12 had been that it would be through Abraham that the nations would bless themselves. And that's one of the things that Paul got, was that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom had come, the kingdom had come into this new phase in which that which the prophets had promised was happening, that the Gentiles would be attaching themselves to the kingdom of God. In images like Psalm 72, the rulers from far nations bringing their tribute. We mentioned in this lesson Psalm 22, where all the families of the earth are proclaiming God's name and worshiping him. So Gentiles, as they come to understand Israel's story and understanding that Israel's story ultimately involves the nations, would see themselves as now a part of this great story through Jesus the Messiah. And Paul puts it in terms of now Jew and Gentile being fellow citizens. There being this peoplehood that's made up of people who were near, Jews, and people who were far off. And that's why we talked about inheritance now being shared. And that's just not just an Israelite concept now, but now it's a kingdom concept that involves Gentiles who are co-heirs along with Jews of the promises of God.
Now, Reggie, in the letter, Paul insists that the church is one body, but, you know, we can look around and see so many different denominations and ways to view Scripture. In what way, really, is the body or is the church one body?
Well, Rob, that's it's a good and it's a painful question, and yet it's a hopeful question. Paul points to one head of the church, and I think we have to believe that there is a way that he, the Lord, has of standing above all the divisions that we see and somehow seeing it all as being his bride. Different facets of the church seem to be given the ability to reflect different aspects of his truth and his being. That being said, it's still a sad thing. I don't think that Paul and the other apostles, for that matter, envisioned there being separate churches. Paul really resisted that idea in 1 Corinthians when he just said, like, oh, you've got a Peter party, mm-hmm. and you got a Paul party, and you got, a Jesus party. And he was so much against the centrifugal energy that we've seen characterizing the church over the centuries. And I think when the Lord comes back again, there's going to be a lot of repenting and tears over our not being able to figure out how to obey the teaching that there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith. But that, again, that being said, because we live in an already and a not yet situation, a situation in which the Lord simply does not seem to have given the ability for all who name his name to come to agreement on everything. And some of the issues are fairly minor, like, you know, grape juice or wine. And others are fairly major, like when a believer decides who's really in charge of that decision, God or the believer. And it's almost like there is this divine, mysterious logic that is just above all of our logics. And there is this sinful propensity within all of us that the closer you get to really realizing how spectacular one part of God's truth is, you're a hair's breadth away from heresy. And it's almost like he's created the church to have people who overstress, you know, the other side of the truth to be points of accountability to all of us. And Paul gave us chapters like Romans 14 and 15, where he said, in the face of issues that we can get a lot of energy over, that we need to learn to appreciate that you and I are going to disagree on some things. And I need to respect the fact that you are his servant, not my servant. You answer to him. And not only that, I believe that he will enable you to stand on the last day. And somehow our whole hermeneutic, our whole approach to Scripture is supposed to take into account the idea that there can be a oneness of mind and a oneness of voice that still leaves one another to be able to have the responsibility to figure some things out and come to some different conclusions. But we don't have the option of not loving one another. And we don't have the option of not seeing the blood of Christ as being a stronger bond than our different persuasions on some issues.
How would you respond to the typical argument then that God loves diversity, and so he loves all these different types of churches that are out there?
Well, I think given the already not yet situation that we're in, I think that some of that has to be true. I think he allows the church to be accommodated to different people, groups, preferences, wirings, things that he himself has placed in them by common grace, and that those, you know, the Appalachian Bubba who sings, you know, Amazing Grace is sort of counterpart to the, you know, I don't know, the Northern European high church, you know, cathedral worshiper, who's singing Bach. And it's like there is a fullness to his being that it's really hard to imagine any particular church fully embodying. So I think we have to entertain the possibility that he delights somewhat, not just in allowing individuals to reflect his image in wildly different ways, but he's going to let churches reflect his wildly divergent personality. He is transcendent and he is eminent. He is high and he is low. He is just and holy, and he is tender and compassionate. And you know, there are certain aspects of the faith that are like really, you know, heady, and there are certain aspects of the faith that are like really touchy-feely, and there are certain aspects of the faith that are like, let's go get them. And the fact of the matter is, as church history has gone on, we've seen churches that take on different aspects of who God is. And man, it would be nice if every church could, you know, be equal parts. But that just isn't the way it is. And I think Scripture is given to us in such a way that we need to continue to lean into, pray for, work towards there being as much a oneness of actual expression of the church as possible, but then recognize that between now and when the Lord comes back again, there are going to be limits as to how much we can actually accomplish that. But the challenge is not just to let ourselves sort of circle the wagons and get in our own little comfort zone and just kind of stay there and look askance at everybody who's different from us. Then what we need to do, I think, is to move as boldly and humbly as we can towards one another instead of away from each other.
And Reggie, this is less a question, I think, than just my own observation, is that, you know, we don't have to reconcile ourselves to always assuming that we always will have denominationalism and always these divisions. You know, in church history, there were, you know, widely divergent looks and understandings of Christ's person and his work, and a lot of that came together. And sometimes it took centuries.
Yes.
But eventually the church is able to resolve some differences, and there's no reason why we can't be optimistic, I think, in looking at, you know, years down the road, that we have more agreement than we have right now. We don't have to just assume that these divisions are always going to exist.
Yeah, I hope you're right. And the point, I think, is to move towards each other and to go to the centripetal dynamic of the gospel as Paul teaches: one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Reggie, in just a cursory reading of Ephesians, it seems, and this is maybe true of all of Paul's writings, that he doesn't use the language explicitly, the kingdom of God, in the same way or as much as Jesus does. Does this mean that the idea is being deliberately downplayed, let's say for Gentile audiences, or is it different somehow?
I think for Paul, the idea of the kingdom of God that he brought over from Jesus is so full that he wants to unpack it for people. And it is important to note that when Paul's friend and traveling companion Luke summarized Paul's ministry in the very last verse of the book of Acts, mm-hmm. he has Paul in prison, and what he's talking about is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And what I think Paul is trying to do is put feet on the concept. And that's why we talked in the lesson about the different aspects of Jesus's lordship. And remember how at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul talks about how God had raised Jesus up from the dead and placed him above all rule and power and authority and given him like total charge of the cosmos. But and then I think what Paul wants to do is help people understand just what that means for them and what their place in that is. And that's why in the lesson we talked about things like his they're having a citizenship that is no longer defined by this world, but Jew and Gentile together being citizens together of God's kingdom. The inheritance that you can have only because you're a citizen. The fact that God himself it reserves the right to name, mm-hmm. which is a function of being a king. Yeah. And the whole call to spiritual warfare, it's a call to be a part of an army. Well, this isn't a private militia. Mm-hmm. This is joining the one who is defined in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies. Mm-hmm. And he is establishing his rule. And so we are called to be a part of that, as well as the fact that Paul sees himself in prison as an ambassador, one who has been sent by a king to stake his claim on people around them. And I think part of what Paul's doing, in a word, is to help people from their world and their different concepts of the citizen, of the duties of citizenship to their clan or their local municipality, or even if they're Roman citizens or if they're of Jewish heritage, to recognize that the claim of Jesus as the one to whom all dominion has been given impacts them in these different ways. So it's very much kingdom stuff, mm-hmm. even though Paul doesn't use the language of kingship, you know, directly as much.
Well, it seems in his usage of the kingdom of God in other letters and how it's referred to in Ephesians that, you know, sometimes he's using it as a metaphor. Sometimes it's much stronger than that. And is it just a metaphor? Is it stronger than that? And how important is the kingdom of God motif to me today?
Well, for Paul, it means there is one who sits at the right hand of God the Father ruling everything on your behalf. I mean, it's a cool thing that he does here at the end of Ephesians 1. He says, "For that Christ has raised Jesus from the dead, made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church." He is the Lord, and he has everything, and he exercises his lordship in the interest of people like you and me. He is expending all his kingly energy on, to go to Ephesians 5, creating a context in which his bride, the church, made up of you and me, can be radiant, can be glorious, can be clean and holy. So metaphor, the way that he exercises his kingship now is invisible in that we don't see him physically on the earth. And yet he does exercise it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he exercises it as he brings together men and women from every race, nation, tribe, language, tongue into his people. And like in Ephesians 3:10, uses the church to put on display God's wisdom. And so as we are his people, we become the showcase of his love and of his wisdom and of his power.
Now, Reggie, in chapter 4, this seems to be the area that or one of a few areas that people turn to talk about spiritual gifts. But as I'm looking at this, it seems that Paul isn't talking about spiritual gifts the way we normally discuss it, but he's talking more about offices. And so for me, there's a little bit of confusion there. Could you clear that up?
Well, it's a good question, Rob. And it's helpful to think about the difference between what Paul does, say, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where he's talking about, you know, people who have gifts of tongues, of healings, of administration, of liberality. And where those, Paul wants to make clear that those gifts are given not for your own sake, but so that you can benefit the body, so that you can build the body up. The focus in Ephesians 4 is a little bit different. Here he talks about how God has given the gifts of these offices, apostleship, a pastor, teacher, a prophet, to the church. And his point here is that those officers and those offices are given to the church so that the people who fill those offices can do one thing, to equip the saints for their work of ministry. So he had this really lovely picture. It's Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, for each and every believer is given a gift or a certain gift mix. And what they need are people who have the wisdom and the teaching to help them figure out how to discern their gifts and how to use their gifts, how to have those gifts shaped and formed by the teaching. You know, the apostles come and they establish the foundation. Then the prophets provide content, and then the pastors and teachers, their responsibility is to come along and nurture those who have those gifts and release them, empower them, and help them figure out how to use their gifts for the sake of the church. So I think you have here a wonderful picture of Paul's sense of what authority is all about. You know, he's got Jesus Christ himself, who's been raised from the dead and given that name that's above every name, and he rules all things, not for himself, but for the church at the end of Ephesians 1. And, you know, he's going to talk in Ephesians 5 about the way the bridegroom gives himself for the sake of the bride, because it's her that he wants to build up. It's her that he wants to beautify. And here, he gives us a picture of those who are given authority in the church in a sense of what their authority is for. It's not for themselves, but it's for the empowering, the building up of people who will themselves be the one who carry out the work of the ministry.
Well, while we're talking about offices and officers, with very few exceptions, most people today don't believe that the office of apostle exists. And why is that? And if that's the case, have other offices been dropped as well?
Well, Larry, it's a great question. And this is reading Ephesians is a good time to try to get a little bit of clarity on that, because it's here in Ephesians where in chapter 2, Paul is describing this great project of house building that God is all about. And the reason that people, and I would be among those who think that the office of the apostolate and the office of a prophet no longer is going on in the church in the same way that it was back then, is because of what Paul says here in Ephesians 2:20. He says that the house is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And he seems to have the idea that there was this foundational work that was done by the apostles, of whom Paul would be numbered, among whom Paul would be numbered, and the prophets. And the reason, I think, an implication of the fact that he talks about apostles and prophets there is because he means not the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament prophets who were circulating and providing new revelation and new truth in Paul's own day. that seems to Paul to be a foundation-laying work. And then he goes on in verse 21, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And the inference that many of us have drawn from this passage is that there was a once-and-for-all ministry of the apostles and the prophets in the first century to establish basic Christian truth. And then all the rest of us come along after, and we build on that foundation, but we don't redo the foundation. So now the work of the apostolate goes on, but it's based on the foundation that was once laid that doesn't have to be laid again. There is a prophetic ministry, but it's different than the work of the prophets in the first century church. So people can go around today and call themselves apostles as they are sent, as missionaries or whatever, as church planters. But this is apostle with a small a and not a capital A. And people go out as prophets. I mean, they get into the pulpit every week and carry on the ministry of the prophets to unpack the word and apply it, proclaim it. But they're prophets with a small p and not a capital P.
Well, sooner or later, we have to at least discuss a little bit, you know, the scripture in Ephesians talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And I guess the question that needs to be asked here, is this an unchanging normative principle, or is this simply addressing a cultural issue of that particular day?
Well, Larry, I think what's important is to see the picture of husband and wife for Paul as it reflects the relationship between Christ and his bride. Indeed, Paul does expect wives to reflect the church's responsiveness to her Lord and to be responsive. Mm-hmm. But Paul's, I think his heartbeat, his real interest is in creating the picture of the husband as having the same sort of interest in his bride as Christ had in his bride. And Christ's authority he exercises not for himself, but for the bride that he loves, that he wants to be radiant, that he wants to be clean, that he wants to provide an environment for her to grow and flourish in. And I think it's telling that for Paul, the husband's job is to be willing to die for his wife. And that's the way this passage speaks so strongly to me. And I think in the picture of that Paul is painting of authority, I think honestly he's much less concerned with the responsibility that wives have to live for their husbands, and much more concerned with the responsibility of husbands to be ready to die for their wives and not see them as an extension of their own ego, but to see their wives as being the people that they serve for their best interests.
Reggie, I've often heard people describe the armor of God as being just primarily defensive. And so I'm curious, when Paul is writing this, is he meaning these pieces of armor to be defensive, or is there any way in which we are be on the offense in terms of spiritual warfare?
Yeah, Rob. Well, when Spartan mothers gave their gave their sons their shield and said, "Son, either come back carrying this or come back being carried on it," they were meaning that, you know, if you dropped your shield and ran, you would come back without your shield and you would have been a coward. But if you come back being carried on it, you died nobly. If you come back carrying it, well, you come back because you won. Well, the shield was a defensive protection, but she gave it with the understanding that her son was going into war to go fight, to kill the enemy and to conquer. And when Paul gives us these protections that will cover our head, our chest, and the rest of our body, He is equipping us so that we can go into battle to defeat the enemy. And so he gives us the sword of the Spirit that we use to conquer. And you have the whole, it goes all the way back to Jesus. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, meaning we're going to go out and we're going to find the Lord bringing people from out of the dominion of darkness. You know, Paul talks in Colossians 1 about how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Paul saw himself going around the Mediterranean world, taking people out from under the dominion of the one that he called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and repositioning them in a new kingdom where there was light, where there was immortality, where there was life, where there was love. And it's very much a positive battle that we fight.
Yeah, it just brings sharp relief that other verse that Jesus says when he says that the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully.
Yes.
And forceful men seize hold of it.
Yeah.
Apparently, Paul was talking, using kingdom language, but he was spinning it in a little different way, but it's there nonetheless.
Yes. He's called us into his army, and he has promised to protect us as he goes about establishing his kingdom through our efforts that seem so feeble at times. But he rules, and he's going to rule. He's going to rule.
So what ways do you see us struggling not against flesh and blood? In what ways? Because we talked about spiritual warfare. I mean, what is the prime way that we face spiritual warfare today?
Prayer. I mean, one of the things that those of us who've been shaped by the secular West most have the most difficulty with is understanding something that Paul understood very well, and that is our contention is not against fleshly powers. I mean, we've seen the church. In one generation, it may be the church of the left. In another generation, it may be the church of the right, who think it's all about politics. It's all about trying to find, you know, to establish public policy and to go into the marketplace, to go into the governmental governmental spheres and seek to bring about the kingdom of God directly through some sort of political action. We need to be in the marketplace. We need to be in the public square. We need to be making our case, but we need to be a people who are primarily operating on our knees and appealing to the Lord of hosts to fight his battles, to thwart the evil one, and to raise up, to frustrate unrighteousness and to establish justice. And fathers and mothers need to work hard to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, but they need to do it as priests who pray that the Lord will work out all the contingencies in their kids' lives that they cannot control, and that the Lord would undergird their lives, and that the Lord would be at work in their lives. We need to work harder than we can possibly imagine in the church so that she can be radiant and that she can be pure, so that she can be true, so that she can be a fellowship of love. But pastors need to be doing the bulk of their work on their knees. And it's really interesting that's where Paul goes in this passage about spiritual warfare. He goes to prayer. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And I'm really impressed with, as time has gone on, I've been impressed with the way the ancient church saw the church at worship as being primarily a church that's praying, not just, you know, talking about what we think about the Bible, but seeing ourselves as being a part of the heavenly worship that's going on, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are magnified and glorified for who they are, and where we go as priests, pleading the case of the rest of the world that doesn't believe, the world that needs to know the living God, and where we come and we bear on our hearts the wounds and the sicknesses and the diseases of the world and place them before the throne of grace and ask him to help. There's spiritual warfare. There's where we conduct it primarily. We, as the kingdom of priests, are the point of contact between the God who is and his design for the world. And so, yeah, I think primarily the place that we fight spiritual warfare is on our knees in prayer.
Reggie, I got the impression from the lesson that when it talks about praise and worship, that we're primarily talking about something musical in nature. Is that right?
Well, it's interesting, Larry, that when Paul comes to the matter of worship, he does talk about singing. And I'm kind of a song guy. Mm-hmm. And I think there is a special way that truth becomes, I don't know, more lovely. And truth gets pressed more deeply into us when we learn to sing it. The ancient church had a saying, lex orandi, lex credendi. Mm. The law of praying is the law of believing. You know, show me how you pray and I'll show you what you actually believe. Well, I would augment that with lex canendi, lex credendi. Show me what you sing and I'll show you what you believe. And when we sing our faith, it kind of goes into different places in our beings. One of the things that the reformers did 500 years ago, when the singing had been taken away from the congregation, it becomes so elaborate, it kind of become the work of the monks, mm-hmm. is they gave song back to the congregation. For Calvin, it was so important to get people singing the Psalms again that he started this project that eventuated in musical settings for all 150 Psalms. Luther spawned all kinds of hymn singing. But even Calvin, who didn't believe in that we should really sing more than Scripture, he took the creed and he had the creed set to music so that people could express the faith at, you know, more in a way that their head and their heart were brought together in the affirmation, not just of propositions that were technically true but didn't necessarily affect their gut, but that would come from way down inside them. And in point of fact, as the ancient church thought about song, they weren't thinking about just a mode of expression. They weren't thinking about just some warm-up to a sermon. They were thinking about the church at prayer. And to go back to our conversation earlier, when we gather for worship, we are a kingdom of priests. We're that part of the world that God loves that recognizes who he is. We're the one who brings creation's latent song, and we bring the song that unbelievers cannot sing. And we bring it and we express to God the love that this portion of his creation has for him. And so our song is prayer. And for Paul, song is teaching as well. We help each other understand Scripture better when we sing Scripture and songs based on Scripture. And we help tell the story. And this, you know, many of the Psalms are about declaring who God is, his fame and his worth to the nations and calling upon them to believe and to obey. So even the singing, it's more than just song. It's people, it's God's people praying. It's God's people declaring and telling the story. But of course there's more to worship as well that Paul could have commented on, that he comments on elsewhere, coming to the Lord's table and being at the place where the whole design of redemption is reenacted, and we touch, we taste, we see, we feel that God has strapped on the the stuff of our humanity to his own existence has come among us and has promised to redeem all the rest of creation. I love what Paul does in Ephesians 3:10, where he talks about through the church, the manifold wisdom of God being made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And when we gather for worship, it's like I have this sense of the Father saying to the defeated demons and to the prince of the power of the air who's been dealt this death blow and who now has to look on and say, look, they're my people, restored to life with me, restored in their relationships with one another. Restored to life with me, Ephesians 2:1-10. Restored in their relationships with one another, Ephesians 2:11 to the end of the chapter. And now they're in relationship with me. But to go on further, the worship for Paul is, it's about singing, but it's singing that really is just not warm up to the sermon. Mm-hmm. It's taking up the song of the redeemed in prayer and in teaching. It's coming together as a reconciled people. But as you look elsewhere at Paul in Romans 12:1-2, worship is just about the way that we live. It's, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365.25 days a year. Mm-hmm. It's everything that we do. It's presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And so that's why Paul will talk in from chapters 4, 5, and 6 about the way that we live out oneness, the way we work out our gifts, the way that we expose deeds of darkness. It's about the way that we forgive one another, the way Christ has forgiven us. It's about the way that husbands love their wives and wives respond to their husbands. It's about parents and children. It's about masters and slaves. It's about worship is the whole of the Christian life that comes together in this very focused expression, week after week when we gather for worship. And it's all extremely important to Paul.
You're talking about worship as the whole of the Christian life, but it does seem that Paul views worship together as a body on the Lord's Day, as a special event. How is that different than worship being every 365.25 days of our life?
Well, it's like we are dispersed for living out worship before him, and then we are gathered to create this marvelous embodied expression. And there is a positive centrifugal force as he disperses us and sends us out, as he distributes us out into the world, into the marketplace, into the public square, to reflect his glory, his dominion. But then he calls us together because we need to be reminded, as he tells Timothy, remember Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded that this is really true. And the world, according to Jesus in John 13, has the right to say, yeah, they're really my disciples, on the basis of whether they love one another. And we come together to express our love for each other so that the world has a chance to, be in people from the world. We should be bringing to this place where they will see love that they may not see anyplace else. And Paul has that sense in 1 Corinthians 14 of the unbeliever coming among us and hearing God's oracles proclaim, seeing people living together a kind of life that they know nothing about, and saying, surely God is among them. So there's a way in which there is a crystallization, an embodiment. It's just like God's love took on the flesh of his son Jesus so that the invisible God could become visible. And now Jesus becomes visible in the world in two ways. One, in the way that we live him in the world, and the way in which we gather. And as an embodied people, we say something about who he is in our life together. And that just, that you have to be together for that to happen, for us to be able to say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and also with you.
Ricky, the lesson suggests that the gospel is bigger than individual reconciliation. How do we reconcile the individual aspects with the corporate aspects, and is either one of them more important?
Neither is more important. They belong together. It's the great thing about the gospel. I once had a sociology professor who said, you know, the Old Testament is all about the people of God, and the New Testament is about the individual. And I thought, well, no. The you know, because it's in the Old Testament that Ezekiel says, don't think that you're going to be punished for anybody's sins but your own. And in the New Testament, it's as much about the bringing together of a people as it is of individuals getting saved. So it's just not it's a false choice to think about the gospel being either individual or corporate, or there being a priority to one or the other. It's, the reality is, I am a son, you are a son, we are the bride. And there's no gospel without both of those. There's no gospel without individuals knowing the living God. And there's no gospel without you and me being connected. It's a both and, or it's nothing.
Well, in listening to that, I think in my own experience, the emphasis was always on the individual. I'm just thinking of my own past, and we, you know, the gospel is how somebody got saved.
We're here to fix that.
Yeah. Well, that's good, because that's going to bring us into the next question then. If the gospel is more than just me getting saved.
It is that.
Uh-huh. It is that. We're not denying that. But if it's more than that, what is the relationship then between the gospel and the kingdom of God? Are they synonymous? Are they two separate things?
That's a great question. The kingdom is God's dominion. The kingdom is where God is totally, absolutely in charge. Now, in the already, the not yet, that's kind of a messy deal. He has reestablished his claim in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is Christus Victor. He is the one who's come into the situation of ungodliness, into the situation of rebellion, and he has destroyed our greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil. And he has promised in his resurrection. I mean, his resurrection is the promise that one day, from sea to shining sea, from the height of heaven to the depths as far down as you can go, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the meantime, there are vast sections of this creation that God has reclaimed that do not acknowledge his rule. That doesn't mean that God's not in charge. It means that we don't see the way he exercises his dominion. For now, Paul's still willing to talk about the devil as being the god of this world. And as far as we can see, there are vast areas of God's creation that are not under God's rule. That's because they're not visibly under God's rule, and he's allowing the drama of redemption, where there are still the effects of the fall, to be worked out. The place where we are supposed to see graphically God's kingdom and his rule is in the church. And that is that we are that part of the created order who have consciously, in the now, bowed the knee and said, Jesus is Lord. We're supposed to be the place where his kingship is manifest and is palpable and is something that you can touch and feel and sense. We're supposed to be the place where people see God's rule. Now, the fact of the matter is we're part of the already and the not yet as well, because we're still sinners. Mm-hmm. We still carry around the old man, and we still only partially submit to his rule. But we're in the game, and we're about seeking to be the focused embodiment of his kingdom in the church. And then we have responsibilities as citizens, as participants in the marketplace, as family members of people who are not believers, to reflect kingdom values all around us. So there's huge overlap, but I think what we're trying to get at in the lesson is that the church is where the kingdom of God for the now is focused in an already not yet situation.
Okay, Reggie, so now I'm thick-headed. If you could give me some practical ways to build the kingdom of God, what would you say?
Practical ways to build the kingdom of God. You build the kingdom of God most directly when you take that piece of turf, which is your primary stewardship, and that's you, and put yourself daily under the dominion of the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, and exalt him as your ruler. And then from there, seek to live out his rule in the circle of relationships around you, you know, as husband, as father, as student, as employee, as citizen, you know, everywhere that you go. Well, and I would put, you know, before everywhere you go, I would give a priority to beyond your family. I would give a priority to building the kingdom by building the church, by being a loyal, faithful participant of a local church where the word is preached, where the sacraments are ministered, where the poor are taken care of, where discipline, you know, where fellow sinners have come to get healing and to get accountability. So I would kind of build it out from there. You, your closest network of, you know, family, church, and then everywhere that you're called to go.